The prophecy of Joel, chapter 2, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, verse 32. Some of you may remember that this chapter began a week or two ago when we were studying it with a trumpet warning of invasion by a plague of locusts, but they seem to have been human locusts of an order such as presaged and predicted the day of the Lord as described in the book of the Revelation, chapter 9. That was the first 11 verses of the chapter. And then came the appeal to the Lord's people, so terribly threatened, rend your heart and not your garments in the Eastern fashion. Repent, because the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and he will repent, because his judgments upon his own people are sent in the desperation of his love for them, nothing less. Who knows, says the prophet, whether he will have pity and turn and leave a blessing and restore their prosperity. Then comes at verse 15, the second trumpet blast to gather the people to a time of repentance, of fasting and consecration. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar, from the entrance to the kirk right through to the other end. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, the heathens, where is their God? Have they a God at all? Or has he deserted them? Now, practically every modern translation that I can find, and indeed the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, and indeed the New International Version's footnote, all these put verse 18 in the past tense. Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people, as if apparently to suggest the Lord's instant response to real repentance. It's an interesting point that the NIV is the only one I can find that still puts this 18th verse in the future tense. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. Whichever is nearest to the true interpretation, it seems to answer the doubt expressed in verse 14, if you take it in the past tense. Who knows but that he may turn and have pity and leave behind him a blessing? And of course the Lord in his grace responds to the repentant speculations of the prophet, and he responds, as you see, in kind. The blessings spoken of here are material and natural blessings. His comforting of his benighted people is expressed in natural terms, as would befit the aftermath of a real plague of locusts. With grain offerings and drink offerings, that is to say, the Lord would restore their prosperity to their farming of every kind, sufficiently for them first to return offerings as first fruits to himself. And that also is an interesting point, that he would prosper them, and the first thing they would do with the first fruits of their increase, of their harvest, would be to give them to the Lord. Those who tithe, who give a tenth of their income to the Lord. Do you tithe all that the Lord gives you? Do you give a tenth of all that the Lord gives you? And particularly special blessings? Or do you miss them out? Look at verse 19. And see how fully the Lord responds to genuine repentance. Beautiful, isn't it? The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to nations. But notice what I say about genuine repentance. We've been talking of that to the children. Think of this. In a week or two, at the first business session of the General Assembly, this former murderer, if I can call him that, is going to appeal to the General Assembly to be accepted for the holy ministry. Now, if this man knows anything, he knows that he will certainly need to show more signs of abjectly deep repentance for murdering his own mother than has ever appeared on his public appearances before. It seems to me the General Assembly will be impressed with the genuineness of his repentance. What do you think? He has refused to mention it any time that I have heard him or seen him. I suppose he thinks it's all in the past, and of course it is. But there's more to it than that. You know that there has been a series of broken marriages among ministers of religion lately, and a group of Satanists, groups of Satanists, one apparently in Peterhead, has been piously praying. Even one woman apparently praying in a restaurant, and somebody thought she was a Christian, and she said no. She was praying against the marriages of Christian ministers, praying for such dreadful things to happen, and they have happened, alas. One such minister in the South, I hate to speak of those things, but they're facts, and the Bible hides nothing, having got another woman than his wife into trouble, now repents, he says, and expects to resume his ministry just like that. Now, repentance may be instant when the Lord smites. We're not saying not, but restoration needs to take time to satisfy even the most gracious and forgiving Christian soul that repentance is true and deep and lasting. It takes time. For the authorities of our local presbytery of our church and a selection school to boot to have precipitated their sponsorship of this man, to go back to the other case, these church authorities having concealed to the last moment his record, was surely an act of shameful duplicity and concealment upon the whole church, and is surely to be utterly condemned. Let the man live as a repentant and truly born again Christian, if he is that. We want to be sure that that is so. At least I do. I do. Let him live as a repentant and truly born again Christian among Christian people for a certain period, not a short period, until all right-thinking people involved are convinced that a profound change has taken place in his life. And surely one of the signs that would be the case would have been some reference by him to the horror of his deed and his awful remorse and repentance at having done it. If that were deep enough, I think that would satisfy the most censorious. But it would need to be proved by time. Do you not agree? I rather feel that some of his ministerial advisers have, alas, had such a shallow conception of repentance, as if repentance was some kind of ritual that the man and have accepted such a shallow repentance, to the extent that the man may have been misled into thinking that repentance was a kind of form one went through, like joining the kirk or taking some formal vow, such as some people think is all that marriage is today. No. That won't do. But the assumption here, you see, in the scripture is that following the preliminary judgment, presaging, predicting, prophesying the day of the Lord, the people repent so deeply that the Lord has every confidence in responding to them with all his heart. But then, you see, the last line of verse 19 poses a problem, for it speaks as if this being a final repentance, the Lord will never again make his people an object of scorn. He says that twice at least in the chapter. Never again. Now, think about that. Never again, he says, will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. Does that not suggest that the prophet is speaking of final judgment? Never again. Set Joel in the procession of biblical prophets, whether we set Joel as very early as I have done, or whether we set Joel as very late, whether we set Joel before the captivities of Israel and Judah or after them, we know that the Lord's people had greater sins yet to commit in the rejection of the Messiah and King Jesus Christ. And what does the prophet mean by saying, never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations? What does he mean? Is he so sure that they'll never sin again? That's difficult. At any rate, we have to take both the judgment threatened and the consequent repentance and restoration in a sense as final, and say to ourselves, applying this to ourselves, when the Lord chastens and we repent, The Lord treats us as if the sin never had been and never shall be again. Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery, "Sin no more, no more, no more of that, no more. That's the end." But this is not true of us, is it? This wasn't true of Israel. Yet, we know that the Lord never looks back and casts up sins that he has blotted out, but loves to put our sins behind his back and forget them. For that's the kind of God we have. And we know very well that for God to do that, to put our sins behind his back, that is God-like. We know that that is God-like, for we generally find it very hard ourselves to forgive and forget like that, don't we? Do you find it easy to forgive and forget when someone has harmed you? We are such judgmental creatures that we project our own severity onto the Lord very often. That is, severity after repentance as well as severity before it. And that's another thing when someone has truly repented. When we truly repent and turn from our sin, the Lord regards us as if it never had been, and he will never bring it up again. That's not what he is like at all. But you see, it takes us a lifetime to learn it and apply it. And only grace, nothing but grace. Example will not be enough. Even God's example won't be enough. It takes grace from God flowing freely into our hearts in abundant measure for us to learn to forgive and forget. It is pure, unmerited favor, and we are not good at that, like God is. So, the Lord says through his prophet here, he will drive the northerner far from Jerusalem and Judah. Now notice the northerner. The traditional enemies of Israel always approached Jerusalem from the north, largely because her south crags were well nigh impregnable. If you were to turn to 2 Samuel 5 and 6, you would read this: the king and his men, this is David, the king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. And you see, the people of Jebus were the last stronghold of paganism in the whole land. Jerusalem was absolutely the last place in the whole land to be taken because of these crags to the south of Jerusalem. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." So they thought David cannot get in here, but of course they were not aware of how his men climbed up the water shaft and got in after all. But you see how difficult it was. And so the northern, the enemies, their invaders came from the north and came at them from the north. And the prophet says he will send them far away, all these enemies that come upon Judah and Jerusalem, he will send them far away until they are nothing but a filthy stench and are cast into the seas, the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. And he says, this is a great thing. Surely he has done great things. This is great. Verse 20, the last line of verse 20. And the result for the people, he says, will be that fear will be replaced by gladness. Even the beasts will lose their fear. And we know, of course, it is fear that makes the beasts so wild, so fierce. No doubt about that. And the Lord one day is going to take away the fear. And with the fear, the fierceness, as Isaiah chapter 11 so beautifully says, when a little child shall lead the whole menagerie, the whole zoo of wild animals, and none shall make them afraid. The trees will blossom and bear fruit, and the people will rejoice because the Lord has given them a teacher who will teach them how to live the righteous life, which of course the preacher in Proverbs writes about so much and so eloquently, as you will see in the next Bible reading notes. But here is a greater wonder than that. Not only will the Lord blot out the past and bless his people, he will do so in such a way that all that was lost by backsliding will be recovered. Verse 25, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, and all the different kinds of locusts, or some of them are mentioned there. Ah, but you may say, how can he do that? Even he, even the Lord in glory, can't go back and recover the past. He has constituted the universe in such a way that we can't go back. Not even he can go back and recover the past. The water that has flowed under the bridge cannot be retrieved and changed, can it? It's a law of nature. But that's what he says, that he will recover the past. Oh, what a this is a word that's been a comfort and encouragement to countless sinning saints through the years. Can he not telescope time and indeed hasten productivity as well as extend time? He can do both, so that his prosperity lasts forever. Now I want you to see those two, the telescoping of time and the extending of it. See both of these first in hastening natural processes. Amos, just a few pages beyond where we are, Amos 9 and 13. Here's a passage now. Amos 9 and 13. The prophet Amos, I think belonging to approximately the same time, says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman. Think of that, the reaper. In our land in August and the beginning of September will overtake the plowman, plowing in November and December. And the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again, here you have it, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given, says the Lord your God. Now, the extension process. Isaiah 65 and 17. Isaiah 65 and 17. I'll read this whole passage because it's marvelous, but the thought I want is in the midst of it. Isaiah 65 and 70, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more, no more. Never again will there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed." What do you think of that? "They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will the days of my people. So will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain, as happened after the fall in Genesis, or bear children doomed to misfortune because of the fall and Eve's disobedience. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call," here you are, "before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear." And then this, that we spoke about the animals, "The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Now, we may say with regard to that latter description in Isaiah, we may say that that is a description of the eternal state, as we have it in the last two chapters of the Revelation. But Israel saw it. Israel saw their heaven as an extension of everything that is good down here. And is it wrong? Was it wrong for them to think that way? Is it wrong for us? I don't think so. There must be some kind of correspondence between earth and heaven, for it's the same God who made both. Will there not be a certain correspondence between heaven and earth? Instead of losing ourselves, you see, in vague, phantasmal, ghostly notions about heaven, we ought to think of it, as the Bible surely does, as like the earth without sin. That's heaven. I know there's heaven and earth both, but take in what I say nonetheless. Like the earth without sin. Indeed, that's what heaven will be. And many a one who has spent years in the wilderness of God's judgment has found, even in his old age, that the Lord restored the lost years. The Lord restored the years that the locust had eaten. Now, I want you to think about that. It's still booming a little, James. I don't know what's wrong with it today. Just a little. I often tell about a friend of mine. I've spoken of him often here, and I'll tell you about him again. George Hawley, who worked with the founder of the Salvation Army, old William Booth, in the early days of the army. He and I once sat in a meeting down in the Citadel there. It was an address by a colonel of the Salvation Army from India, whose face was pockmarked with some oriental disease. George whispered to me, "I ought to have gone to India when he did, but I had a young family and couldn't face it." And when the dear man said that, the whole record of that man's subsequent life passed before me, and I understood something that I had not understood before. Because years before that, he left the army's work, he left the Lord's work, and came to Aberdeen to work in the fish trade, but was not very successful and just scraped a living. Something went wrong, alas, with everything in his life, practically every member of his family, caused heartbreak. His eldest daughter came back from the First World War and contracted some disease and died, and his second daughter with some kind of bone disease, both her legs having been amputated at the age of 15, and the others too, although he had a most saintly wife. Just the other day, a great-grandchild of George Hawley lost her young husband after a year of marriage by a horrible motorcycle accident. Many heard of it, two young men. You see, the train of calamities goes on, the Bible tells us, to the third and fourth generations of them who do not walk in the Lord's ways. But what I want to tell you this morning is this. As an old man, George Hawley was given a post with the Old Mill Poor's House, now called Glen Burn Hospital, but it was the Poor's House for Aberdeen and District. He was given a post with the Old Mill Poor's House as chaplain. And those years were surely the best of his long life. I was organist to the poor house then for some years, as later was my sister, Mrs. Dewar, who followed me in that. And George Hawley blossomed out into a great pastor of these unfortunate people. He and I used to practice the hymns with them every Wednesday evening after the midweek service. And the interesting thing, one or two here know this, when I spoke at the Glenburn morning service some months ago, one Sunday morning before the service here, I was lifting my Bible from the reading desk. And what should I read on the brass plate but the name of George Hawley commemorating his years as chaplain? And I told the people before the little service ended about him. But the emotion of seeing his name on that brass plate and remembering came up and almost choked me. God restored George Hawley's wasted years and gave him and me along with him unaccountable joy in his last bright sunset years. He can and does restore the years that the locust has eaten. There it is, verses 25 to 27. Then we come to this passage which in the Hebrew Bible commences the third chapter. And it begins, "And afterwards." And in doing so, it acknowledges that the prophecy up to now has been predicting the preparatory judgments of God. You may remember, speaking about preparatory judgment, you may remember that in the book of the Revelation, at one point, a fourth of the population is smitten, and later on, a third of the population is smitten, and then there are no fractions at all. The last judgment is total upon all the wicked. But you see, here, now comes the real thing. Now, I want you to notice from verse 28 onwards, I want you to notice that the glorious aspect of the final consummation comes first, before the judgments, before the sun and the moon and all the dreadful things. The glorious aspect comes first here, and that glorious aspect is the opening of the minds and the hearts of the Lord's servants, young and old, to the glories of final salvation, body and soul.
in visions and dreams. Look at it and see. With, of course, the accompanying wonders in the heavens, of the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. When the final day of grace dawns and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is saved and is taken to the heavenly Zion and Jerusalem, that takes us, doesn't it, immediately to the book of Revelation, which I'm mentioning, and to the glories unfolded there. And of course, it takes us also to this great passage which Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost, where Peter said, "This that you see, the people fully inspired by the Holy Spirit and the tongues of fire, hovering over them. This that you see," he says, "with the Holy Spirit poured out upon all these waiting disciples, this that you see is exactly what Joel prophesied so long ago. This is Pentecost, and Pentecost is the foretaste of the great joyful ingathering of the saints into God's power and glory." Pentecost then, nearly 2,000 years ago, was a foretaste of heaven. And this is the essence of the ultimate glory, you see, described here and witnessed in that day of Pentecost so long ago, 50 years after our Lord's resurrection. This is the essence of the ultimate glory, condensed and concentrated into the highest experience mortal man can cope with in his frail body of flesh, being absolutely filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. So much so that it almost makes him stand out of himself. And as indeed on that day of Pentecost, so great was the impression made upon onlookers when the Holy Spirit came down upon the disciples, that they thought that these men, fully possessed by the Holy Spirit, were possessed of some other spirit they were far more familiar with, the spirit of strong drink. And Peter shouted, "Fellow Jews and all of you who are in Jerusalem, these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what the prophet Joel said." And here you have it in Acts chapter 2, and the 17th verse. "In the last days afterwards, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit on those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Even on that great day, this will be but a foretaste. This is before the coming of the Lord. This will be but a foretaste of heaven to come. Now, the fact that Peter chose to go beyond the reference to young and old seeing visions and dreaming dreams and the Spirit being poured out upon them. Now, if you're looking at both of these places, Peter might have stopped there. He might have stopped before he came to the dreadful things of the blood and fire and billows of smoke and sun turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. He might have stopped there, as Jesus stopped, you remember, when he quoted Isaiah 61 in the synagogue at Nazareth, you remember? The scroll of the prophecy of Isaiah was handed to him, and he read this passage about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him to preach good news to the poor and needy and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But our Lord did not say, "And the day of vengeance of our God." He stopped before the day of vengeance, because he knew that that was not yet. But Peter didn't stop. He went right on. Now, the fact that he went right on, that Peter did not stop but went on to speak of the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and dreadful day of the Lord shows how mighty a blessing and how awesome and terrible and wonderful a blessing it was that came upon the saints at Pentecost. It was terrific, as it will be terrific at the last. The glimpse of dreams and visions to old and young was surely nothing less than of the glories of heaven and of the complete deliverance of all saved souls from the very environment of sin and evil, like Israel of old was taken out of Egypt, as well as later Egypt paganism was taken out of them. Only it's the opposite way around here. The evil is taken out of them before they are taken out of the evil. We are not taken out of this fallen, lost world until the end of the age. But at the last it will be so. We'll be taken right out of it. Not only will evil be taken out of our hearts by conversion, by the new birth, but one day we'll be taken out of this present evil world and planted in his new, beautiful, I was going to say, earthly heaven. I think I've every right to say that. No longer will there be a curse, says John in the Revelation. The throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and they will see his face, and there will be no night there, nor will they need the light of a lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever, and God shall wipe away every tear out of their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order has passed away. Behold, says the Lord through John, I will make everything new. Ah, yes, but that's not yet. We know that that's not yet. But you see, the nearest we can get to that, the nearest to the heavenly experience before we get there, I believe, is for the Spirit of God to possess us so wholly, holy and holy, both spellings, that we are lifted out of this earthly slough of despond that we are inclined to live in, taken up too much with worldly things. Lifted out of our slough of despond as far as mortal man can, consistent with his continuing to do his earthly duty and serve his day and generation. He doesn't take us out of the world, but he keeps us from the evil. And all the time Jesus says he's keeping us from the evil, he's pouring his heavenly Spirit into our soul. So that we are so alive with the Holy Ghost that people may well think we are drunk with some other kind of spirit. Now, my dear friends, as you and I stand betwixt time and eternity, between the past and the future, God's future. Do you, following this lesson and following this glorious and wonderful climax to this chapter, do you feel yourselves poised, as I like to put it, poised on an exciting tightrope of God's upholding, holding you up there? As you make your safe way from that end of the tightrope to the other and to absolute safety. Do you feel like that? Is that too exciting for you? Somebody was saying in the Sunday program between 8 and 9 this morning that young people all say that church services are boring and dull. That's because they're refusing where they are not really boring and dull. I'm sure many times they are. What a pity. But they're not always boring and dull. Far, far from it. That must be because they're refusing to use their minds. They'll use their minds at football and sports and entertainments and all sorts of things that will give them advantages. They will use their minds counting up their wages. But not in the church. They shut off and say it's dull and boring because they're not hearing a thing. It's not true. You youngsters here in your teens and twenties, younger than your teens, you say, is it dull and boring? What a lie. What a lie. It's exciting. Sometimes it's too exciting for our poor frail bodies to cope with it. Isn't that true? Now that's what life should be for us all. Since God, we were talking of three tenses the other Sunday. That's what life should be for us all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Since God, who has saved us, is saving us, present tense, 12:30, on this day of April. God, who has saved us, is saving us, and will save us absolutely and utterly. What excitement to be poised between past and future on a glorious, exciting present. Enjoying him, letting him pour his coursing spirit through our breasts. Waiting, waiting. And while we wait, eagerly showing forth his grace and love to all men. What a life, what a life, whether you're young or old makes absolute, that's why the Lord telescopes age in this place. A dear old creature who comes once a fortnight to the evening service sat in her own home on Friday night, and the tears streamed down her cheeks as she said, "Oh, the number of friends I've met at the church. She's only been here a few years, and she's frail and 86. And nearly all these friends are in their teens and twenties." It should be like that. Age doesn't matter when we're in Christ. Oh, let's live life to the full. Even though we're 80 or 90 or 100 or more. Until God takes us. This is what depreciates death as a fear and dread. Lately, we've been rejoicing at the passing of some of our dear ones